I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We are going to leave Romans for just a few weeks. We'll come back in January and wrap up our series in Romans. We're getting close to the end. But today and next week, we're going to be looking more specifically at Christmas. And so turn to Luke, chapter 1. We're going to begin looking at verse 57, and then we're going to also look at the song that Stacy read earlier as our call, as our call to worship at the beginning of the song of Zechariah. In 2001, the reality TV show Extreme Makeover Home Edition premiered and subsequently became a series that ran for a number of years. It was a spinoff, apparently, I didn't know this. It was a spinoff of a previous reality show called Extreme Makeover, which I guess was about hair and makeup and or something, clothes. But this was a home edition. It was about homes. They would find families that were dealing with some difficulties, medical challenges, financial challenges, other tragedy, and who needed some support in this area. And the Extreme Makeover Home Edition design team would step into action. Community volunteers would be involved, community contractors. And this was not a renovation, as I recall. They would really tear houses completely down and then rebuild something amazing to bless these families. And as I remember, some of these rebuilds were pretty lavish with special spaces for each person in the family built to help meet the family's needs. And at the end of the show, they do this in like a week. And I think if I recall correctly, families would all be sent off to Disneyland while they were gone. And then they would come back and there would be that emotional climax of the show, right? Where the family is brought together in front of their new home and they're surrounded by community volunteers and community contractors and design team. Ty Pennington was there, but there was, of course, a big giant bus blocking their view. And then there's that moment where they would all shout, "Move that bus," and the bus would move, and the family would see the house, and they'd, amazing, and then tears and joy, and this amazing reveal, this experience as they saw for the first moment this amazing thing that had happened. This morning, as we come to the passage we're going to look at in Luke's gospel, specifically Zechariah's song, it is one of those highly emotional moments. It's one of those move that bus moments in Scripture where Zechariah sees the Spirit inspires him and he sees the amazing thing that God is doing, the amazing thing that God has begun to do in what we call the Christmas story. And it really is one of those move that bus kind of moments. And my hope is for us this morning that as we walk through this story, as we explore this together this morning, that we would see, that we would behold the amazing thing that God is doing, the amazing thing that God has done, that this would be a move that bus experience for us, spiritually speaking. This story, this text that we're going to look at, invites us, it beckons us to come and see and allow our hearts to be filled with joy and delight in what God is doing, to respond in joyful praise. Now, before we turn to the text, I want to spend a considerable time with you setting up this text, walking through some background information, really. And we're going to look at two different parts of the background, the smaller particular story of this man, Zechariah, whose story we're going to encounter here, and then the larger historical story of the people of Zechariah, the nation of Israel. And we're going to begin with the latter, the story of Israel. The story of Israel begins way back in Genesis chapter 12, very, very near the beginning of the book of the Bible. A man named Abram lives in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan, part of a polytheistic family, probably worshipers of the moon. And Yahweh, God, speaks to him and calls him and says, "Leave your land, leave your family, and go to the land that I will show you." And Abram obeys, and he goes, he travels, and he obeys God. And God promises that he will bless Abram and that he will bless all the peoples of the earth through him. Then the story unfolds, as we make our way through the pages of the Old Testament, Abram is renamed Abraham, and And yet him and his wife, Sarah, don't have a child yet. And so they take things into their own hands and they try and help God. And Sarah gives Hagar to Abram as a second wife and have a child through her. And of course, that wasn't God's plan. But eventually, after Ishmael was born, eventually God fulfills his promise to Abram. And Abram and Sarah have the son of the promise, Isaac. And the family continues to grow. They end up going to Egypt in a time of famine. And years later, they, as a family now growing into a small nation, are subjugated and become slaves in Egypt. And they are forced, cruelly oppressed as slaves for over 400 years in Egypt. But God hears their cry. He hears their cry for deliverance, and God raises up a deliverer in a man named Moses. And Moses comes, and God, through him, miraculously leads them to freedom, the foundational salvation event in the Old Testament story, the Exodus. They pass through the Red Sea, and then in the wilderness, they are unfaithful. And so they don't go straight into the promised land. They remain in the wilderness for 40 years till that generation passes away. But God brings them as a nation into the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abram way, way back in the story. And they request a king, and they have their first king, King Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon, and things begin to go off the rails. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom is torn into two. The kingdom is divided, and there's the northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and the nation of Judah in the south. And we read through the Old Testament the story of these two nations, and neither of them is particularly faithful. Israel goes off the rails worst and first. And so in 722, under the Assyrians, they are destroyed. They are brought into exile, never to return, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern nation of Judah hangs on a little bit longer, about 150 years. But they too fall into unfaithfulness and idolatry, and so at the hands of the Babylonians, they go into exile. And Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the place of God's presence is destroyed. And God's people are in exile for some 70 years. And then God brings them back. There's a couple of waves, first under Cyrus of Persia, and then under Ezra and Nehemiah, second wave, people return to Jerusalem, and eventually the temple is rebuilt, eventually the wall is rebuilt. But Israel finds themselves back in the land, but the promises of God, the promises of a king from the line of David, and of the kingdom of, it's not fulfilled. Things are not what they expected, what they anticipated. Yes, they're back in the land, but they remain under foreign rule. First under the Persians, and then the Seleucids, or the Greeks, and then the Seleucids. And by the time we get to Zechariah's day, Israel's back in the land, but now they're under Roman oppression, Roman control. And the reality is God has been silent for 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet whose voice called out to God's people. And after his voice, now 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promises. So that's Israel's story that we need to bear in mind. They've been waiting and waiting for God to act, for God to speak, for God to do what he promised he would do. Now let's step away from Israel's story and look at the story of Zechariah. Zechariah, we're introduced to a little bit before the text that we're going to look at. Verse 5, we read that in the time of Herod. Now, Herod was a vassal king under the Roman Empire, ruling over Judea. And he was a king, but he was a beastly king, a monster. He came to power amid a bloodbath at the hand with the help of two Roman legions in 37 BC, about 40 years ahead of this. He was a ruthless man. Absolutely ruthless. Towards the end of his reign was plagued by all kinds of domestic disputes. He had taken multiple wives and he had multiple sons, and all those women wanted their son to be his successor. And so he ended up having some of his own wives and some of his own kids killed. In fact, he was so hated, he was such a brutal man that he commanded that when he died, that many of the leading people of the land would also be put to death at that time, because he wanted to make sure that when he died, there would be people crying. And he knew that no one would cry if he died alone. And so he was a brutal man. It was in the time of Herod. Luke introduces us to Zechariah. He was a priest, part of a division of priests. There were about 18,000 priests divided into 24 divisions, and each division would serve at the temple for 1 week, twice a year. He was married to a daughter of a priest, a woman named Elizabeth, and they were said to be righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That doesn't mean that they're sinlessly perfect, but they are faithful. They are seeking to follow Jesus. And Luke tells us also that they were old. They were old and childless. And that was a deeply shameful thing in that culture. They had wanted to, and a bit incongruent, because they had been faithful to God, and yet, despite their faithfulness, they did not have a child. They would have been seen as cursed. A disgrace came with barrenness. Zechariah and Elizabeth come from a small town in the hills of Judea, but as we meet him in the story, he is in Jerusalem. His division of priests have been selected to spend this week in Jerusalem serving at the temple. And Zechariah receives this special privilege. He is selected to burn incense in the holy place. Some of you may recall the temple. There were two main parts of the temple. There was the holy place, the first room you walked in from the east heading west. And then as you went in to your right, on the north side was this elaborate golden table, the table of the bread of the presence. And on that table there would be stacked every week 6 loaves at each end, 12 loaves representing the people of God, food, if you will, for the people of God. And on the left, on the south side, was the lamps that the priests were to tend to constantly. They were not to go out from dawn to dusk, from evening to morning. Every night those lamps burned. They were the lamp of the presence of God. And then in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was the altar of incense. And behind that curtain, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. The Ten Commandments in there. And God was said to dwell above the ark. And no one could go into the most holy place except for the high priest. And he could only enter into that place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, Zechariah is chosen by lot to go into the holy place, the second holiest place, and to burn incense before the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And we read that Zechariah is in there, he's burning incense, and suddenly he realizes that he's not alone. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you're sitting somewhere or standing somewhere and there's suddenly someone's right there. I've had that experience in my office. Some of you have caused that. I'm just focused, I'm doing my thing, and suddenly Juanita's there, or someone else. Someone's just standing there. It's that kind of moment for Zechariah. He's burning incense in the holy place, and suddenly there's an angel standing there, and it's the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel says to him that him and his wife are going to he says, your prayers have been heard. Which prayers are those? It's not the prayer for a child. Those prayers are over. Zechariah is an old man. Elizabeth is an old woman. That ship has sailed. No, Zechariah's prayers that Gabriel refers to as prayers for redemption. Redemption of the nation, that God would fulfill his promises, that God would show up and bring deliverance. And the angel says, do not be afraid. You are going to have a son. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And God is going to pour out his spirit on this baby while still in the womb. And the angel says, God will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God through his ministry. Zechariah's response is one of a lack of faith. How can this be? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. That ship has sailed. How can we have a child? And because of his failure to believe Gabriel, because of his failure to trust this message that came from the throne room of God, the consequence is that he is struck mute. He's unable to speak. And he's going to be unable to speak until such time as his child is born. So we know that it's going to be a season of silence for him. Meanwhile, people are waiting outside the temple. Zechariah should come out. What's taking so long? He eventually comes out. They're waiting for him. And typically when he would come out as the priest who had been in there burning incense, he would lead the people in a benediction, except Zechariah can't speak. And so he gestures. Some of you have played charades. How do you gesture this? How do you do, I just saw an angel and I didn't believe him, and so now I can't speak until me and my elderly wife have a baby. I have no idea how you would do that. But somehow he communicated. And then Zechariah finishes his time at the temple. He goes home to this small town and to his wife Elizabeth. And in the usual way, Elizabeth in time becomes pregnant. And we pick up the story in verse 57 of Luke 1. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." We're going to come back and read Zechariah's song shortly. But let's consider what we've discovered here. This longed-for day finally arrives. Years after they had given up all hope of ever having a child, Elizabeth is pregnant. She comes to full term, and it's time. She gives birth to a son. And this exciting event is far from a private family affair. Remember, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were from a small town. The whole town comes out, friends and relatives and neighbors, and they shared her joy, Luke tells us. You remember that they are a godly couple, faithful to God, not sinlessly perfect, but faithful. And in their faithfulness, they do what parents, faithful parents should have done. That on the eighth day, they take their son, as the law stipulates, to circumcise him. And on that day, they were going to name him. Again, this would not have been a procedure that happened in some private doctor's office or a surgical suite at a hospital. This was a community event, and family and friends have gathered on this eighth day, and they're going to do this. And typically, the father, especially Zechariah as a priest, would oversee this ceremony, play a key role, but Zechariah still can't speak, so presumably someone else steps in and leads them through this ceremony, addressing those gathered and reciting the called-for prayers. And then in the course of this, we can imagine this individual, of course, is going to announce the name of Zechariah's son. The text tells us they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. "Hey, everybody, here's Zechariah Jr." That's what was about to be said. But to everyone's shock, Elizabeth interrupts and says, no. His name is John. His name is John. And people were shocked because you were named after a relative. You're named after your father. It was what they did. And so, John, you don't even have a relative, John. What? Why John? And, you know, they don't actually turn back to her. They turn to Zechariah and say, what's the name of your son? And Zechariah signals for something to write in, probably a wax tablet, and he writes, "His name is John." In fact, John is his name, is what the text literally says, with emphasis. John is his name. And in that moment, suddenly after more than 9 months of silence, more than 9 months of being unable to speak, suddenly Zechariah's mouth, his tongue is loosed, and he is able to speak again, and he bursts into this song, verse 67 and following. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And then Luke concludes, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. I want to take the last few minutes that we have together to consider this one question. Why, in this moment, does Zechariah burst into joyful worship? Why does he burst into this song of praise? And there are a number of facts that feed into and form that answer for us. First is simply this, that God is on the move. God is on the move. Some of you, no doubt, I hope, and if you're not, I encourage you to become familiar with C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. The second book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Pevensey's Children. Pevensey's. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. They are in Narnia together. For the first time in the story, they meet Mr. Beaver. And C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you know this, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Narnia Chronicles, he didn't write them as an allegory, that is, this equals this, this equals this. But he wanted to write children's stories that would reflect the shape of the Christian story, that would reflect the gospel. And so there are all these moments where that happens. And his goal was that when children would read these stories someday, that children would read these stories, and then one day when they would hear the gospel, that there would be this moment of, oh, I know this story. These four children are in Narnia, and they've never heard of Aslan, who is the Christ figure of the stories, the Chronicles. And there's this moment where they hear about him, and Mr. Beaver says to them, they say Aslan is on the move. See, in Narnia, the land is under the spell of the White Witch. It's frozen, it's winter all the time, and never Christmas. And the Beaver says, Aslan, they say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. It's this amazing moment. There's evidence that Aslan has come, that at last he's coming. And that's this kind of moment here. God is on the move. God is on the move. There are signs of his presence. There are signs of his inbreaking kingdom, of his redemptive work happening. See, remember, it's not only that Zechariah and Elizabeth waited and waited and waited to have a child. They had stopped waiting. The waiting here is part of the waiting of their nation for over 400 years since the voice of Malachi cried out the words of God. 400 years, generation after generation after generation, waiting in silence. And now, God is showing up. He's on the move. The God of Israel, Zechariah sings, has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn is a symbol of power. The miraculous birth of his own son, Zechariah's son John, and the promise that John would be the forerunner, the one who would go before the Lord and prepare the way, are evidence that God's silence is over, that God is on the move. That is what Zechariah declares in this spirit-inspired song. God is on the move. And we need to back up for a moment and just ask the question, why is this salvation, why is this redemption necessary? Why is it that we need to be redeemed? And there are three reasons that we see in our text. We face an enemy, we face death, and we face the problem of our own sin. Let me explain. First, we face an enemy. Zechariah speaks of enemies, and no doubt in Zechariah's mind, the enemy was Rome, the empire that they were under their oppression. And if it wasn't Rome, it would have been other nations before, and they longed for a day when a son of David would be their king, and they would be free, and they would live under God's righteous, glorious reign. But they had an enemy. But what we need to understand, and as we read through the biblical story, is that no matter what earthly enemies we may encounter, this becomes so clear, no matter what empire rises up against God's people, behind every beastly empire, behind every Rome, behind every Babylon, is the enemy, the archenemy of God, the archenemy of us as God's creatures, Satan, the devil, that there is a personal being who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus says. He stands against all that is good, all that God wants to do. The devil stands against. Jesus' ministry revealed that. Jesus announced that Satan was stealing, killing, and destroying. And the book of Revelation, with which the scriptures end, show a picture of this dragon that represents Satan. And in chapter 12 of Revelation, he is filled with fury, waging war against God's people. And not only against God's people, but Satan wants to keep in darkness, keep deceived all those around us who do not yet know Christ and the hope that is found in him. We have an enemy. We have an enemy who is more powerful than we. Second, we face death. Zechariah's song, he says, we live in the shadow of death. Here's the reality. Every one of us, every single person in this room, whether we will face death, whether soon or in decades from now, whether through an accident or death or simply old age, every one of us will one day breathe our last. We will face death. And we intuitively know that death feels wrong, that death is an enemy as well. And third, we face the problem of our own sin. Zechariah sings that we live, that his people are living in darkness. And this is not a literal darkness, it's a spiritual darkness. See, our problem is not only out there, but our problem is within our own hearts. Our problem is internal. Our problem is that our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness actually comes from within. See, you may not believe this, but it's what the Bible tells us, that you do not sin simply because of cultural influences. You do not sin simply because of your parents or your grandparents. You don't sin simply because of forces out there. You sin because of what is going on in your own heart. Jesus says that we sin because our hearts are wicked. Out of the heart, he says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. The prophet Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That's bad news, that our hearts are so messed up and that we can't fix what's broken. The Bible teaches us that there's something even worse than physical death, and that is spiritual death. And yet, because of our sin, we are spiritually dead. And unless we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we will face what the Bible describes as the second death, separation from God and his goodness, separation from all that is good. But into that bleak reality, Zechariah sings a song of joy, of delight. He declares in this spirit-inspired song that God is on the move, that God has come to bring redemption. He sings and praises God because with the birth of his son, John, God, after centuries of silence, is speaking. He sings because with the birth of his son, John, God's long-promised Messiah is coming just around the corner. Because of the birth of his son, John, God's promises of salvation are about to be fulfilled. And so he sings, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Like I said, a horn is a symbol of power. He's raised up a powerful redeemer. Jesus is coming. Is the coming of the redeemer, the one who will set us free, the one who brings salvation. Now, Jesus' coming did not look like what they expected. Israel was expecting a warrior king who would come and overthrow Rome and establish Israel as a political entity in their day. John the Baptist, John, Zechariah's son would one day, while in a dungeon, and we'll read about this on the 28th, he's going to send his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one, or should we be waiting for someone else? Because this doesn't look right. This isn't what we were expecting. But indeed, Jesus was the one who was promised. And though he didn't look like the kind of Messiah they were anticipating, he was the one who came to defeat Satan and death and sin. He was more powerful than our enemy Satan. He faced him off with him in the wilderness, and he overcame him. He confronted demonic spirit after demonic spirit through the Gospels, and with a word, Jesus drives him out. Jesus is the stronger man in his parable in Luke 11. Remember, Luke 11 says, no one can steal from a strong man unless a stronger one comes and binds them up first. Then they can plunder his house. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the stronger one. He is stronger than Satan. He is stronger than the enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he has come to bind him and to set us free. He is the stronger one. And Zechariah sings this song of joy because his son will go ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way. John will, he says, give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of God. Jesus came not only to defeat Satan, but to defeat death and sin. There's so much packed into that last line. John came to bring the knowledge of salvation. Ultimately, the salvation was not the kind of salvation they anticipated. It ends up being far better. It's not a political salvation from Rome. It is a salvation from sin and death and Satan, a salvation that would bring forgiveness and eternal life. All our sin, all our rebellion, all our unfaithfulness, wiped away, washed away, born by Christ as far away as the east is from the west. The Bible tells us that this one whose birth we are about to celebrate came to give his life in your place and mine. That Jesus came, he was born, and the little fingers that wrapped around his mother's finger, one day his arms would be stretched out on a cross. Innocent though he was, he would lay down his life and pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And what we're taught in Scripture is that if we repent, that is, we turn from our rebellion, we turn and agree with God and say, God, I have lived my own way. I have rebelled against you. I have done wicked things. I am a sinner. We turn and agree and we say, Jesus, we need your mercy. And we receive it. We are clothed with his perfection. We are washed and purified. All of our sin, our penalty falls on Jesus Christ on the cross. And all of his perfection and righteousness covers us. And we are brought into his family. All our sin gone. John came to announce, to bring knowledge of salvation. Salvation that would be not on account of anything you or I have done, not because we deserve it, not because of we have earned it, but because verse 78, look what verse 78 says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Christianity, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never put your faith in Jesus, maybe you don't even really understand what that means. Let me just speak to you for a moment. Christianity is not about cleaning yourself up. It's not about making yourself acceptable to God. It's about recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, that you come to God with empty hands, that you come with nothing but your need for his grace, for his mercy. And if you call out to him, if you call out to Jesus for his mercy, the promise of Scripture is that you will be saved. Your sin will be washed away. You'll be forgiven. You will receive his spirit, and you'll pass from spiritual death to being spiritually alive. Now, you don't have to understand everything yet, because if you commit your life to Jesus, you have ahead of you however many years or days Christ gives you to learn and grow as a disciple of Jesus. You'll grow in your understanding. All you need to do is call out on the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. We've been walking through Romans. We read that in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I don't want you to go away with some sense of I'm not good enough. I mean, you can have that sense because it's true, but I'm not good enough either. None of us are good enough. We're not saved. We're not right with God because we're good enough. We're made right with God by his mercy. John came to announce salvation, give the knowledge of salvation because of the tender mercies of God. Through Christ, through the one whose birth, the one whose ministry John came to announce, Satan is defeated, death is defeated, conquered, overcome, our sin is washed away. Redemption has dawned. No wonder Zechariah sings. No wonder he worships and praises. No wonder joy erupts in his heart as the Spirit moves him to sing, to celebrate all that is about to unfold, all that has started to unfold. It brings him joy. This truly is one of those move that bus moments. If we have ears to hear, we hear these words, we see what is unfolding, what for us has unfolded through Jesus. And our hearts ought to erupt with joy. We are invited into joy, into the joy of redemption, no matter what difficult things we're going through in life. No matter what challenges, no matter what pain, we know this, that in the one who John came as a forerunner, in Christ, there is redemption. In Christ, there is hope. In Christ, there is life. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Christ, there is salvation. I began this morning speaking about Extreme Makeover Home Edition, the amazing gift of this rebuilt house. And that cry, move that bus, in that moment where people see for the first time, this amazing thing that has happened before them. Zechariah's song is for us one of those move that bus moments in Scripture. Zechariah's song begins with these words, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He sings past tense. He has come and has redeemed them. Christ's salvation is so sure that he sings past tense. As we walk through the Christmas season in these last days before Christmas, we are invited with Zechariah to celebrate with great joy the gift of God's salvation. In Christ, God has come to redeem all who call upon him. This story invites us, it beckons us into joy, into delight, to see what God has done, to see what God is doing, and respond with joyful praise. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess to you this morning that so often we are distracted by lesser things. We're distracted by the commercialism of this season. We forget the glory of what Christmas is all about. Lord Jesus, that you came, you put on flesh and came to redeem, to rescue us from our enemies, to rescue us from sin and death and Satan. Jesus, give us eyes to see the glory of what you've done. Fill our hearts with joy that our hearts would overflow with delight in you and in your work. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.